Well, congregation, I invite you to take your Bibles as we continue to worship our Lord this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning, in our ministry of the Word, we will be considering verses 6 through 10. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on pages 1014 and 1015. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, as always, we pray that you would be our sure and steady refuge this morning. That as the word comes to us, Lord, we would find refuge in it. That we would hear the voice of your Son speaking from heaven through his word, and that we would receive it in good soil, Father. I pray this morning, particularly this morning, that we would lay down our pride, that we would lay down our egos and our wills and anything else that would present itself up against the knowledge of your Son Jesus Christ presented to us in the Scriptures, and that we would willingly submit to your word, bowing a knee to it, Father, for in it we find you, and making an altar and worshiping you for the glorious things that we find in it. Would you help your servant to unpack it this morning with clarity and cogency? And Father, I also pray that your Son would speak to us once again through the word, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we have been considering the concept of how Christians grow. And 2 weeks ago, we considered how, you might say, how individual Christians grow. And the way that they grow is that they come back to the Word of God that gave them birth as newborn infants, and they continue to long for that pure spiritual milk. And it is through coming to that Word that they see in the Word Jesus, and they see that God is good and that God is for them, and this builds them up. But then we saw last week that our growth is not meant to be an exclusively individual thing. We saw last week that there is no such thing as quote-unquote Lone Ranger Christianity, but that growth in grace is a community project. And we saw that connection in our passage last week, that as we come to this living stone, we are simultaneously being built up. So in the coming, there is building, and in the building, there is coming. It is this reciprocal relationship of coming to God and worship with the people of God on that horizontal level and being built up into a spiritual house. But now Peter is going to shift gears in our text this morning. He's going to go, if you will, outside the four walls of the church, and he's going to talk just a little bit about how we are to carry out our evangelistic task. We see it primarily in verse 9. We are a holy people. He gives these four titles of Israel, but we are there or called a holy people in order to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this morning, I'd like to talk to you about how resting on the indestructible cornerstone of Jesus Christ, we as the church are to take the message of the gospel into the world and declare the joy of acceptance and the peril of rejection. The joy of acceptance and the peril of rejection. I want to consider that idea this morning under two headings. First off, the message of the stone, and secondly, the messengers of the stone. So let's consider this idea that we come with a gospel message given to us by Christ our Lord, and consider this message. What is the message of this stone? So you see, the gospel confronts with a message of radical reconstruction, not casual remodeling. And we see that in verses 6 through 7, 6 through 8 really, and even verse 10, as Peter draws on what's called a motif. It's a theme in the Old Testament. And he draws on the theme of the stone. And throughout the Old Testament, particularly, which he quotes here from Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah 8:14, and then later in Psalm 118:22, there's this idea that a stone would be sent by God, and this stone, while being rejected by the people of God, ironically, who are building their own kingdom, will become the cornerstone, the foundation, the bottom upon which the church and God's kingdom and His glory and His purposes will be fleshed out. And so this stone is either accepted or it is rejected. And this is the message of the gospel, and this is very important for us to remember. I know you know this, but it's important for us to be refreshed once again with this idea. The gospel confronts its hearers with a decision that needs to be made. The gospel confronts its hearers with the decision of whether they are going to cling to this stone and find refuge in Him, or whether they are going to reject it and be crushed by Him. There is no indecision in the message of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Oftentimes when people hear the gospel, they feel as if they could say, well, I'll tip my hat to Jesus. He was a good teacher among many, but I'm just not willing to cash in all my chips and follow Him and take up my cross daily. But the gospel admits of no such option. Indecision is decision. You either accept the message of the stone or you reject the message of the stone. And as we look at this passage, as we see this motif that Peter quotes, he's talking about how in Isaiah, the stone would be built by God, or it would come by God. And he's talking to Israel, who was building their own kingdom and finding solace and comfort in foreign kings around them, rather than the kings that God would send them, rather than in the refuge that God was, rather than in the promises that God gave. They decided to go outside and make alliances with foreign kings. They decided that God's revelation was not enough. And so they sought after the revelation of necromancers and diviners and soothsayers. But they were not willing to go to the testimony and to the law. And there, Isaiah says, well, God is going to lay a stone in Zion, and this stone will become the cornerstone. Though it is rejected by you, it is chosen and precious in His sight. And now Peter is taking this motif, and he is applying it pastorally, not just to Jews, but to all the world who might reject it. And he's saying, just as the Jews found rejection by turning away from God and His revelation and refusing to accept the stone, so the world, when Jesus comes, who is that living stone, the world rejects Him, and they are eventually crushed by Him. So I want you to consider these two responses when we think of this stone. And as we consider these two responses, I want you to see as a theme over these two responses that nothing, not even man's rejection of the gospel, can stand in the way of God fulfilling His purpose in us. In fact, even the rejection of men serves the predetermined purposes of God. So look at these two responses. There are only two, as I said, and in verses 6 and 7, we see the believing response. He says in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." What is this honor? What is this honor? The honor in believing in Jesus is eventually, when all has come to its predetermined end at the new heavens and the new earth, at the final day of judgment, you will not be put to shame. The honor that God promises you will be yours, despite the fact that right now you do suffer persecution, you do suffer oppression, you do suffer slander, you do suffer the consequences of the fall, cancer and sin. you are a sufferer of these things, but God says, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. You will find honor. If you trust Christ, God's cornerstone, you will not be disappointed. This stone of Jesus Christ will never prove faulty. If you build your life on this stone, your life will not crumble in the storm. If you hide behind this stone, you will be safe. If you stand on the truth of this stone, you will not be put to shame. If you join with others in the spiritual house built on this stone, you will be proud of your foundation and your fellowship will stand. You know, life is filled with regrets and buyer's remorse, isn't it? You think about going and buying a car and you do all your research and you decide that this is the best car to get. And then a week after you buy that car, you see in the ads or on the internet a car with more options for a lower price and a better interest rate. And you immediately have what? Buyer's remorse. But in the gospel, there is no buyer's remorse. Because in the gospel, everything that God promises is everything that he gives. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and having the covering of Jesus Christ. But now I want you to notice, Peter spends a short time speaking about the believing response, but now in verses 7 and 8, he's actually going to spend more time talking about the unbelieving response. He's going to spend more time unpacking what it means to reject this stone. And you might ask the question, why wouldn't Peter just stop at the believing response? Well, I mean, isn't it more encouraging to just talk about those who do believe and just revel in that? Why does he feel like he needs to focus more space on the unbelieving response? And I believe the answer is for our encouragement. What he is conveying is that not even unbelief will deter the grand purposes of God for your honor and your glory. And think of it this way. If you were to think of, you know, if man continued in his unbelief at a wide scale level to disbelieve the gospel, then eventually there would be no more church. And if there were no more church, there would be no gospel light. And if there are no gospel light, how would God bring his purposes to fulfillment? But you see, Peter, in unpacking what he's about to do in verse 7 and 8, is trying to tell us, no. Nothing is outside of God's predetermined will. Nothing, not even unbelief. So look at this unbelieving response in verses 7 and 8. I read from the text. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So what we see here is that they stumble over the stone because it is offensive in their own kingdom building. Just as the Jews were scurrying around trying to find this stone and that mortar and this precipice to build up their kingdom, and they come across a meek and mild Savior, one who claimed to be God's Messiah, one who claimed to be the very foundation of God's purposes, but they cast it aside, saw it as useless because it had no purpose in their own kingdom building. Maybe some of you this morning are doing the same thing. Maybe you're not physically trying to build a kingdom, but you are trying to build your own kingdom in your own way and for your own purposes. You hear of things amongst our congregation like, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you want nothing to do with that. For the first catechism question in your life is, what is the chief end of man? It is to do whatever I want for my own glory and for my own passions and for my own purposes. I will build my own kingdom. I will have my own way. I will sing as the choir behind Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. My way. But I want you to see from the text this morning that rejecting Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, just as in the case of the Jews, it ironically became the stone of judgment, which could have been the stone of salvation, so it is in your life, my friend. As you are building your own kingdom, as you are doing whatever you want to do, just know this, Jesus Christ stands before you this morning and can be to you a stone of salvation, but until and unless you receive him, he is a stone of judgment, who will come crushing down on you on the last day. But these people stumble over the stone because it is offensive to their own kingdom building. But note this, the word that he is talking about there, they are disobedient to the word. It is clearly in the context the message of the gospel. But man's unbelief cannot frustrate the plan and will of God. Their rejection of the stone does not determine the worth of the stone. It does not determine the preciousness of the stone. The preciousness of the stone is determined by God and God alone. In fact, Christ is no more harmed by your rejection of him than the moon is harmed by the howling of a dog. A dog could howl all he wants at that moon, and the moon pays no attention to it. It has no effect on it. And so also man's unbelief has no effect on the purposes of God. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Christ will have his glory. He will have his people. He will have his kingdom and his honor. So do not think, dear friend, dear unbeliever, that your disbelief in any way harms the glory of God. All that you harm by your rejection of the gospel is your own eternal soul. But now let me drill down a little bit more on the latter half of verse 8. Peter says something very sobering here. He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now that word in the Greek is the same word that is used in verse 7 or verse 6 where Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, I am laying." It's that same word. It's the idea of determining something. It's the idea of fixing something. It's the idea of establishing something. And this word throughout the New Testament is often used to refer to God's appointing something, to God's fixing or establishing something. So in verse 6, he actively establishes the laying down of the stone. And now in verse 8, we see it in the passive. And we do not see the actor of this verb. In other words, we don't see who the active actor is in this verb. It is passive. It says that they were destined, they were fixed, they were established for this purpose. But in Greek, when we come across a construction like this, there's actually a phrase or a label that Greek scholars have for this, and they often call it the divine passive. Because the idea, especially in this context, is that God is the one who is doing it. But let me just give you one example of how this word is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. But just to give you a little bit of a flavor of how this word works, recall that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had appeared after his resurrection to the disciples. He was teaching them. He was telling them about the kingdom. And at one point, they said, "When are you going to bring in your kingdom?" Then they're thinking of the new heavens and the new earth. "When, Lord, when? When is the time? Give us a timeline." And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed," there's that same word, "by his own authority." And so we see that what this word means is that God has fixed a particular end. They stumble, these people stumble because they disobey the word, and now the antecedent, those who disobey the word, this is what they have been destined to do. They have been destined to disobey the word. Now that's hard to swallow, isn't it? And some commentators have actually tried to soften the blow of Peter's words by saying that the thing to which they were destined to is not unbelief, right here in verse 8, but it's belief in verse 7. So in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. And they say the tail end of verse 8 is referring to that belief. But if that's what Peter meant, it's a very awkward way for him to phrase it. Whenever you look at something in context, you try to read it in context. And in this text, for example, you're trying to find what the antecedent to the phrase "as they were destined to do" is. And in the context, the antecedent of "as they were destined to do" is those who stumble because they disobey the word. And so it's really inescapable. The words are clear that God has destined some to disbelieve. Now, this doctrine in Reformed thought is the other side of the coin of the doctrine of election. So the doctrine of election is that before the foundation of the world, God looked upon a sinful mass of humanity and he chose to elect some and he did not choose to elect others. Some people have said he passed over others, but whether you say he passed over others or he chose not to choose them, the fact of the matter is his choice not to choose them is a choice. His election not to elect them is a choice. And the whole idea is that God is sovereign over both the election of those whom he predestined and those whom he did not choose. Now, we call this in Reformed theology the doctrine of reprobation. Now, just to try to give you a little more context to how we can, if you will, accept this, even if emotionally it is difficult to accept, what was the most violent and heinous act of disobedience to the gospel in all of history? The most heinous and violent act of disobedience to the gospel was when the Jews and the Romans crucified our Lord. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 4, 26 to 29, again, you do not need to turn there, how the church processed this event in their prayers to God in Acts chapter 4. Listen very carefully. In Acts 4, 26 to 29, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The most heinous act of disobedience to the gospel was crucifying our Lord on a tree, and that act was an act that God predestined before the foundation of the world. They did it. They carried out their own will in doing it, and yet what stood behind it was God's sovereign disposition. So God is sovereign over belief. He is sovereign over unbelief. And this is meant to be to us a boon of encouragement. It is meant to teach us that nothing is outside the sovereign hand of God. Nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing will be able to deter his hand. Now, how does this connect to evangelism? This connects to evangelism because evangelism, listen to me please very carefully, is not simply laying out the offer of eternal life, but it is simultaneously laying out the peril of eternal judgment. There is no such thing as a wasted gospel presentation. Because whether somebody accepts or rejects, God's purpose is being fulfilled. I think of the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah chapter 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When you share the gospel with somebody, if they believe, then the honor is for them, just as Peter has said. But if in that moment they reject it, on the day of judgment, if they go to their grave rejecting that gospel, among the plethora of evidences that God will bring out to judge them for their disobedience will be the many gospel presentations that you gave to that person, and others gave to that person, and every step along the way, they rejected it. And God will say, look at this opportunity I gave you. Look at this opportunity that I gave you. Look at these millions of opportunities that I gave you, and yet you reject it. You are without excuse. But now let me just give, on the tail ends of this, a few correctives on how to think about this high and holy doctrine, these two doctrines of predestination and reprobation. Because I think it's important that we not go off the rails here and assume that it's something that it's not. So let me give you seven correctives. And the first one is this, and this is probably the most important one. The most important thing that we need to do when we consider these doctrines is we need to let Scripture speak for itself and humbly and worshipfully bow our knee to God as a result. Many of you are in this church because you believe these doctrines. And you want to come to a church who, in carrying out an expositional ministry of the word, is not going to jump over passages and not speak about them because they're difficult. But we're committed in this church to let Scripture interpret Scripture and let Scripture determine for us how we should think. And so if we come across a passage like this, though emotionally, I get it, I understand. Emotionally, it is difficult. And I have not met one Reformed person who rejoices in this doctrine as if to say, I'm glad that people are being damned. And I totally understand this doctrine, and it doesn't keep me up at night at all. No, no. Most people I've spoken with, they say, theologically, I accept it. Philosophically, I accept it. But emotionally, I'm not going to lie, I struggle with it. I struggle with it. But at the end of the day, I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. And that is what we must do if we are going to honor and worship God in our reading of Scripture and in the preaching of the Word. Secondly, a second corrective. God's bypassing some and electing others does not cancel out man's responsibility, nor does it make God the author of sin. Everywhere in the Scriptures, man is rebuked and held responsible for not accepting the message of salvation. Nowhere does God say, it's my fault, sorry about that. Everywhere does God put the blame on man. And it is slander to say that it makes God the author of sin. It is not God who rejected the gospel. It is man, woman, or child who does it. But thirdly, this text does not mean that people who are now disobeying the word and stumbling over Christ, the cornerstone, cannot still repent and believe in God. What Peter has in mind is a people whose whole life is characterized by disobeying the word, and then they go to their grave in that state. That's what he's getting at. But every single one of us, before we came to Christ, stumbled and were offended by the word and disobeyed the word. And yet God came into our hearts, changed it, gave us a desire and an ability, and our lives were transformed. So it's not the case that they are without hope. Anyone has hope if they will turn from their sins and trust in the gospel. But now, fourthly, we must not and cannot pry into the mystery of what God has not revealed. This is a sobering and difficult doctrine, no doubt. And I think, as I said, I speak for many when I say that were it not for the clear teaching of Scripture, I would probably never believe this doctrine. I would never choose to believe this doctrine. But when I come to the Scriptures and it says that it's there, I have to accept it. But there is a limit in our understanding of this doctrine. On the one hand, we believe, and this may come as a surprise to some of you, but as Reformed folk, we believe in free will. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. But we allow the Scriptures to define what free will is. And the way the Scriptures define it, to put a little thumbnail sketch on it, is man is free to do whatever is in his heart. He can do whatever is in his heart. The catch is that what is not in man's heart, naturally, is for him to desire Christ, desire God, and have the ability to choose him. It takes a supernatural work of God's Spirit to make one's heart new so that now, just as God created all things out of nothing, God creates belief in our heart through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So why do some believe and others don't? Because God's regenerating work has taken place. Now, Spurgeon once boldly declared that preaching unconditional election was evangelistic. He said this, he said, I have never preached this doctrine without seeing conversions, and I believe I never shall. He said, when people asked Spurgeon how he reconciled preaching election with extending the gospel, he asserted, there is no need to reconcile them, for they have never yet quarreled with one another. So fifthly, our task as Christians is not to try to get people to figure out whether or not they're elect. That's not our task. Nowhere in Scripture does it say evangelize by trying to figure out if somebody is elect. Everywhere in Scripture, it tells us to evangelize by putting forth the gospel, by putting forth the free offer of the gospel, by saying to people indiscriminately, anyone who turns from their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, period. That's what we are called to do. So sixthly, how shall we deal with what seems to be unjust in God's predestination and reprobation? Perhaps you've asked this question before. Why does God still find fault with the non-elect? For who can resist his will? Don't you love it when Scripture anticipates questions that we have and then answers them? And that's precisely what Paul does in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. He asks that question. One of you will say to me, who could still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And you know what his answer is? You know. His answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You notice that Paul doesn't answer the question. Paul is acting under the inspiration of the Spirit as a divine pedagogue, a teacher, to try to not answer our speculations, but put us in our place. And we need to be put in our place when it comes to this high and holy doctrine and recognize that God is far wiser than you and I. He's far smarter than you and I. He knows things that you can't even imagine or begin to imagine that exist or take place or have a reality. He knows a million different things that you don't. So is it beyond comprehension that God in the secret counsels of his will would decide to choose some and not others? Can we really serve as counselors to God? God needs no counselors. This doctrine of election and reprobation is not a doctrine of doom and gloom. It is a reason for praise and worship to God. Dear congregation, that God would choose anyone is gracious. That God would choose anyone is gracious. But here's the next step. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you can connect your belief to regeneration, and you can connect that regeneration all the way back to God's electing you, and you can say, on this side of faith, God, before the foundation of the world, chose me, in all my failures, in all my foibles, in all the different ways that I fail God and fail his people, in all the different ways that my tongue serves to backbite and devour, in all the different ways that I slip up time and time again in my besetting sin, he chose me. That, my friends, that is reason for worship to God. And so when we come to this doctrine, and our confession says this very thing, we butt up against a limit. And instead of trying to pry into the secret counsel of God's will, we are to there build an altar and bow our knees before the high God of heaven and say, thank you, God, that before the foundation of the world, you chose me in Jesus Christ. Now, the word says that honor comes to those who receive the stone and dishonor to those who disobey the word, and consequently, they are crushed by the stone. Now, the question for those this morning who do not believe in Jesus Christ should not be, am I elect? And you could fret all you want and talk about the injustice of God, but here's the thing, dear friend. God is coming to you this morning. He is coming to you yet again. For how many times? Is it the 100th time? Is it the 200th time? How many times has God come to you through the preached word? How many times has God come to you through the read word? How many times has God come to you through friends and families and coworkers? How many times has God come to you in the anguish of your conscience and said, if you would but turn from your sins and believe in Jesus this day, today, call it the day of salvation, you shall be saved. That is what you should concern yourself with this morning. Because you are like those Jews who are trying to find stones, and you have rejected the very stone that could serve as a foundation of salvation. Come to the foot of the cross this morning. Come to the foot of the cross where Jesus stands there waiting, ready to give you forgiveness. If you return from your sins that give you judgment and condemnation and transfer that stone of judgment to a stone of salvation. But then finally, final corrective here. God's election does not in and of itself mean that you have always been saved. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is a real transfer from a state of wrath to a state of grace in the Christian life. And I think sometimes I've noticed this with people who are just coming into the Reformed tradition and they're learning about the doctrine of predestination, and they go every which way from Tuesday in thinking about it. And what I mean by that is they tend to think, well, If God is predestined, then I've always been saved. But that's not the case. You see, election is a means to an end. Election is the preparatory work to regeneration, and that to confession and conversion, and that to justification, sanctification, and glorification. You were really under God's wrath before you believed. And that's what makes salvation all the more glorious. But also, just if I can give an exhortation to parents, if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, which you should, it's what the Bible teaches, be careful in how you unpack this to your children. In other words, don't assume that your children are elect. We can hope that they're elect. I certainly hope that my children are elect. But again, I don't worry myself with the business of election, because that's not my prerogative, that's God's prerogative. I concern myself with the task of evangelism. Don't tell your children that they've been elect from the foundation of the world before they believe. Now, once they believe, you could share that good news with them. But always and ever put before them the message of the gospel. Well, this is the message of the stone. And we've been reminded not only of what that message is, but we've also been reminded that despite man's unbelief, despite the enemy's constant attack on the kingdom, nothing will deter the kingdom from being built, because it's based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. But now, secondly and finally, I want us to consider in verse 9 the messengers of this stone. Look at verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Matthew chapter 21, 33 to 46, Jesus tells a parable. And it's going to connect to what Peter's saying here. He tells a parable of a master builder who went out and built a vineyard, put a fence around it, digs a wine press, built a tower, and then he leases it to tenants, and he goes out of the country. And then when the time comes for harvest, he sends two sets of servants to go get the harvest from these tenants. And what do? They kill them. They beat them. They stone them. And so the master thinks to himself, well, they will not honor my servants, but if I send my son, certainly they will honor my son. So he sends his son to get the harvest. And what do? What do these tenants do? They kill him. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are listening to him tell this parable, and he asks a question. He says, "What do you think that master will do to those tenants?" And they answered correctly. They said, "He will put them to death and lease the vineyard out to those who will give him the fruits of their seasons." And then Jesus says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," speaking to Israel, "and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What is Jesus getting at there? He was pre-signaling the transfer of Israel being the witness and the light to the nations to now the church being the witness and the light to the nations. Because Israel was created not only to be the medium through which Messiah came, but Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. But you can't be a light to the nations when you reject the light which is supposed to be for the nations. And because they rejected it, God is now working through the church. And that is what Peter is getting at in verse 9, when he, in a passage unlike any passage in the whole New Testament, takes four titles that were given to Israel in the Old Testament, among many. And to whom does he apply them? To the church. He says, "You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of his own possession." In the light of Christ, we are now the people who take the light of gospel to the world. We are the true Israel in Jesus Christ. We are messengers of this gospel. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 9, tail end. We are called to be these four things that he has called us to be, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what that word proclaim means? It simply means report. And you know what when he says report the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, you know what he's explaining there? He's simply explaining your conversion. So when you put that together, you know what Peter's saying? He's saying we are called to report our conversion. Let me give even a more stylized version of it. You are called to report your story of God's grace in your life. That's all Peter's saying. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because when we talk about evangelism, a lot of times we get nervous when the preacher's going to preach about evangelism. We're preparing ourselves for a guilt trip. But I think that the reason for that is because we have a warped view of evangelism. There are an infinite number of ways that you can evangelize. Some people evangelize by going out on a street, standing on a box, and telling people that they're going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. And if that's what they're called to do, great. More power to them. Some people are called to be high-powered debaters with three letters after their name, PhD, who can stand before an auditorium of people and defy the fool, the atheist, or anybody that naysays the message of Christianity. Other people are called to be preachers. Other people are called to be missionaries. Some people feel like they're called to go knock on doors and share the gospel with people. But you know what? The Bible does not, apart from the preaching of the gospel in his church, the Bible does not give his people any one model for doing evangelism. In fact, we have liberty in how we do that. And you know what? For as horrible as postmodern is to the whole concept of truth, and for those of you that don't know what postmodernism is, it's basically this notion that truth is not objective, it's subjective. Morality is not objective, it's subjective. And what that means is that what is true for me. Okay? So what's important in the postmodern perspective is my story. As horrible as that is, and as non-biblical as it is, I want you to notice that postmodernism is actually really well suited to evangelism. You want to know why? Because the one thing that you can do in doing what Peter says in verse 9, just reporting your conversion, is you're just telling your story. And in the postmodern worldview, storytelling is really important. Storytelling is something that can't be naysayed. Even if somebody disagrees with the details of the story, they cannot deny that that was your experience. And so you see, we can use, as a wise serpent, we can use this postmodern culture to put forth the message of the gospel by simply telling our story. My wife is reading a book right now of one who is unpacking this really, really well. It's a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's by a person named Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you are familiar with her. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian English professor in a liberal university. She was extremely liberal. And she set out to write a book against the biblical view of sexuality. And in doing so, she wrote an editorial column in a newspaper basically giving her intentions and saying that the biblical view of sexuality is wrong, and I'm going to refute it, and blah, blah, blah. And she got a lot of hate mail. And one of the letters that she got was from a pastor who, surprisingly, was actually in her neighborhood. And this pastor lovingly and compassionately responded to her claims, defended the biblical view of sexuality, but then he did another thing. He invited her to come to dinner at his house. And for a span of, I don't know, it might have been a year or 2 years, she accepted that offer and she would come. She was very reluctant to do it. But she would come, and what she found is that this pastor and his wife treated her like a human, welcomed her, listened to her, took her objections seriously, and sought to give a full counsel of God response to her answers. And you know what happened? The Lord converted her. The Lord converted her. And now she is writing as a Christian on how we can get the gospel out, and she's using her paradigm, her experience as an example. And showing hospitality is just one of an infinite number of ways that you could do it. But it got me thinking, as we read 1 Peter 3, 14-16 this morning, Peter said, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You know what Rosaria was doing? She was, or you know what the pastor was doing? He was giving a response to somebody who was asking him about the hope that was within him. So I want you to put these two things together. Peter says, report your conversion. Peter says, be ready to give a defense. You can do that without being a missionary, without being a pastor, without being a street preacher, without intentionally going out in an evangelism ministry. You can do that just as you live your life. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to Scandinavia. You don't have to. You could walk right out your front door, down the driveway, across the street, knock on the door of your neighbor and say, "Hey, would you like to come over for dinner?" And you could start a relationship. And you could just show them that you take them seriously, that you love them even. Love them so much to give them the gospel. People need to know that you care before you confront them with something as violent as the gospel. I am not saying that there is not a time to shut the mouth of a fool who is naysaying Christianity. There's a time for that. And I've seen that happen very well. But you know what I've found in my evangelistic experiences? Most people don't want to fight. Most people don't want to fight. Most people are willing to listen to you if you enter into a relationship with them. And guess what? That's just going to take time. It's just going to take time. I think we need to have the long haul approach, not the short haul approach, not the drive-by approach. You can have that. That's okay. But it's also perfectly appropriate to cultivate a long-term relationship with people and along the way, drop a seed. Along the way, drop a seed. You know what we're doing? We're putting a rock in people's shoes. A rock in a people's shoe. You know that analogy? It's uncomfortable and you can't stop thinking about it and it makes you think. That's what you're doing when you give people the gospel. You're putting a rock in their shoe. So remember what Jesus said after the Great Commission. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Jesus, in giving us the Great Commission, also promises to be with us. It is not a charismatic thing to expect Jesus to give you words in the moment when you're talking to somebody about the gospel. He says in Matthew chapter 11 that he'll do that. He will give you words. And so we can depend on Jesus, we can trust in Jesus, and we can not have any fear knowing that whether somebody accepts or rejects, it's all under the sovereign pleasure of God, and our job simply is to let our mouths loose. May the Lord give us grace and accompany us in our endeavor to share the gospel with people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and this exhortation this morning. We pray, Father, that you would still our fears, that you would allow us, Lord, to simply be like that blind man who said, "Pharisees, I don't know all the answers to your questions, but this one thing I know, I once was blind and now I see." Father, help us to take that message out. We once were blind, but now we see. Take away the fear, give us a holy zeal, and may you be glorified through the propagation of the gospel through Grace Covenant Church. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.